All right. Well, I didn't get any emailed questions. A few of you have talked to me in person about a couple of things, which has been great. I've enjoyed that. So you know how I am. I've just been taking that as I've been doing such a wonderful job of explaining everything that there are just no questions remaining. Whether or not that's true. That's not a happy thought at all. You're so lost, no questions to ask. Now, hopefully this class has been helpful. Obviously, we're covering all of this at an extremely high level. One of the goals that I had for this class was not even necessarily to cover the end times per se. That's a very extensive study, but to really try to cover really the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, to cover Revelation. To sort of hopefully give you kind of a framework and a foundation for being able to read the book yourself and study it yourself, to really get through Revelation, especially a study of the end times. You have to have Daniel, and you have to have Matthew and the Olivet Discourse, and there's like a lot of really relevant Ezekiel, really relevant scriptures that are, beyond the scope even of Revelation to kind of get it all together. But a solid foundation here in Revelation, this is really the capstone of the whole thing. And so hopefully you're feeling like you've had a little bit of a kind of a handle on the book and a little bit of a sense of kind of what's coming. That's been the hope here. And so today we're going to try to wrap it all up. And so we'll put the chart up, and we're losing people. They're all off hunting for this. If you don't have it, we'll get it to you here in a minute. But just by way of review, so if you've been here for the last 4 weeks, then this is hopefully all just review. If not, they are available online, I've been told, although some people, Deacon Nate, were having some trouble finding it, so I don't know how it's categorized on the website, but yeah. Oh. There it is. The clean versions are up yesterday if you're having trouble finding it. But so these are all available if you want to catch back up on it or review any of that stuff. It's all available online. But so we're looking at the revelation of Christ, and we started with just a very high-level overview. That was the first week. And then we looked at Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ as the Lord of the churches. We talked about the seven churches and sort of the course of the church age. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus Christ as the Lion of the Nations, and that was a fairly grim one last Sunday, and we specifically kind of looked in at the seals and then the trumpets and the bowls, the judgments of the course of the tribulation. And then today, we're going to kind of catch here at the Advent and then the millennium and then really off into eternity here. So the theme for today is Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ as the Lamb of eternity. And so that's the plan for today. And I like this part better. And there's still plenty of fireworks because we're going to cover the Advent. So it's not going to be boring, I promise. Here we come with some of this one right here. Yeah. Okay. So if you don't have this one and you want it, or you got it but you don't have a copy on you, that's just fine. Just going to go ahead and signal my mom here. I want you to know too, while we're on the subject, that Pastor Jamie and my parents and I did not coordinate this purple thing on purpose. There was no group email that went out. Tom Shinsky, though, got the memo. That's good. all right. So, a few more hands there in the back. Okay, good. So I want to start with this little chart or this little handout here this morning. And just sort of by way of introduction as we get into it, to talk a little bit about staying anchored to what the Bible emphasizes. And I've taught on this before, so it may sound familiar to a couple of you, but I want to cover it in a really quick way. There's a lot of scripture and stuff on here. We're going to cover it very, very briefly, but I wanted you to have a copy of this just because I think this is really important. How many of you have noticed that on the subject of the end times or, Revelation, that you can get some people that are really angry? Have you all noticed that? You get some people who are really mean, mean to other Christians about their opinion on the end times. You all, that's not just me. Somebody say amen. You've noticed that also. Okay. So I want to, as we wrap this course up, I just kind of want to give you all, if I could, just pastorally, a little word of encouragement on being nice We're working on this with my three-year-old, and God is still working with me on this also. And so, sometimes I feel like I can hear the voice of the Lord just say, be nice. Okay, that's good encouragement. So that's kind of what we want to do. So if you're looking at your handout there, you'll see that the first line of that is a really deep, profound thought, which is why they pay me the big money. Here it is. As Christians, we are not all always going to agree on everything. No. Some of you are shocked. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news. No, it's true. We're not always going to agree on everything. Now, there are some things that are really, I would say, of vital importance that as Christians we have to agree on it. If people don't agree on it, then they're not Christians. Just because, how many of you know that just saying you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian? That's not how this works. There are some core fundamentals of our faith that you have to believe, or you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. But then, as the circle winds out from that, we have the things that are vital, and then we have the things that are, if you don't believe them, they're going to wreck your life, right? And there are people that are saved, but their lives are shipwrecked. They're just a disaster because they haven't grasped some of these essential truths of the Bible for whatever reason. And then as you kind of move even further out from that, we find things that I don't believe. Some people will say, well, there's some things that are not, that are like less important. I don't like that terminology at all. I think that everything the Bible teaches is important. I don't think there's any such thing as like non-essential doctrine. I just don't like the terminology. I don't want to argue about words, but this is the way I put it. There are some things that the Bible emphasizes a lot. And there are some things that only get mentioned a few times. The fact that it only gets mentioned a few times doesn't mean it's not important. If it's in the Bible, it's important. Does that sort of make sense? But the balance, I believe, comes in the fact that we ought to, as Christians, emphasize the things that the Bible emphasizes. And if the Bible doesn't emphasize it, there's more room for just kind of being grace-filled towards those people that are wrong. and we laugh at that, but I mean, how many of you believe wrong things on purpose? So, what does that mean? Right? It means that if you believe it, everybody else must be wrong. And the reason we know that's funny is because it's really important in the Christian life that we want to do what's right. We want to believe what's right. We want to be serious about our Bibles and serious about following Christ. But you have to stir a little bit of humility in there and just understand that even though you're trying really hard, there are other Christians that are trying really hard and they're just coming out a little bit different than you are. And someday Jesus is going to sort it out. You understand what I'm trying to say? It's not that it's not important. It's just that, okay, just a little humility. Okay. So happily, the Bible provides guidance for us on this topic of what do you do when you disagree with another Christian on what we're doing, right? The Bible doesn't just leave us to our own devices on this. It gives us some instruction. Ephesians 4 is sort of probably the key sort of text on what do you do when you disagree with another Christian. Ephesians 4, 14 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then it says this, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, which is to build up, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, it's arguing, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now, the Bible emphasizes all these teachings. It's not just in Ephesians where we're taught to be kind to each other. And this is specifically even aimed at the church. I believe God wants us to be kind to everybody, but it's especially emphasized that we be kind to other Christians. That if we can't love each other in the church, How are we going to survive out there in the world? Some of those people are mean. And so just two thoughts on this morning. Number one, take a strong stand with a sweet spirit. One of the things that I try to really practice as a pastor and just as a Christian and the way I relate to those that are without and to those that are within the faith is take a strong stand but with a sweet spirit. Christianity is in a fair amount of trouble today in America, partly because under the banner of a sweet spirit, a lot of people have stopped taking a stand for anything, and that's no good. And unfortunately, also, we have people that have taken a really strong stand, which, you know, I'm glad for the people that have a sweet spirit. But it's, man, if you don't stand for anything, like, it's all just getting swept away here, you know? And then on the other side, you got people that are taking a strong stand, like, hey, good for you for taking a strong stand. But they're so mean and nasty about it that it's really not a good testimony either. And it's like, and nobody wants to listen to you. And so it's, what do we need to do? Take a strong stand, but do it with a sweet spirit. And that's what Ephesians here, and it's outlined for you. I kind of broke down what's there in Ephesians 4 just into bullet point form. Number one, speak the truth in love. Don't abandon truth for the sake of unity. Unity does not come from just saying that we're all unified if we believe different things. That's false unity. There's no sense in false unity. So take a strong stand. Don't abandon the truth for the sake of unity. But just because we're not necessarily unified, maybe we can't go to church together or we're not going to do this ministry together because we're not unified. We don't believe the same things. That's okay. That doesn't mean we have to be mean to each other. We all get the distinction there. There's lots. I get invited to do stuff with other pastors in town here a lot, and mostly I just say no. And I say, we'll pray for you and we love you and I'm glad you're doing that, but I'm not coming. And it's not because I'm mad at him. It's just that we disagree on some stuff it's important enough that I can't go just join that team because it wouldn't be real, but I'm not angry at him. That sort of makes sense? Okay. Number two, the goal of talking is to edify and minister grace. If we're not talking with the goal of building somebody up, then we shouldn't be talking. The reason you have a mouth and tongue and lips is to encourage, to build other people up. And if you're not using it for that, then you might as well be quiet. Okay. Number three, never speak from a place of bitterness, wrath, or anger. Listen, if you're bitter, if you're angry, then that's a good time to just zip it until you're not anymore. You got to get control of that before you start using your mouth, because if you're using your mouth while there's bitterness or anger in your heart, it's going to go poorly. Number four, put away clamor. Clamor is arguing. If neither person is actually looking for the other's input or even open to changing their mind, it's an argument. I just don't argue with people. Sometimes people will even ask me a question just as a pastor. They'll find out I'm a pastor and they'll ask me a question. And it becomes clear pretty quickly they're not actually looking for my opinion. They're trying to give me theirs. How many of you have had that experience? It came out as a question, but really they just wanted to educate you, right? There's no point. Like, what are we going to talk about? If I'm trying to educate them and they're trying to educate me, right? This is like, at some point, you're both just trying to throw the devil out of the other person, and it's just not, you're just not going to get anywhere with it. So, and that's okay. I'm restraining myself from a whole thing on Facebook right now, but okay. But there's just no point in arguing. Okay, Bob says put it away. Five, put away evil speaking, which is trying to cut down the other person, slander, railing. And number six, just be kind, tender, and forgiving. So that's, there are no escape routes to this. The Bible doesn't say be kind to each other unless they're really wrong. Right? So just, okay. 2 Timothy 2:23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strifes. They just provoke arguments. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him. People are ensnared by false doctrines. They're trapped in the traps of the devil. But to get out of it, God's going to need to send him repentance. And if he's going to use you to do it, it's going to come through meek teachings. It's not going to come through. I have never argued anybody out of the trap of the devil. I've tried. I've just never succeeded at it. And then number two, I already hit this. Focus on what the Bible focuses on. If we really emphasize, you know, sometimes I've had Christians that were just adamant about whatever, about the end times. Who just really think that the church is Israel and just really think that the tribulation happened in 70 AD, that 7 years all happened in 1 year and the destruction of Jerusalem, and that everything in Revelation is already over. It all already happened. We are right now living in the millennium, and they are convinced of it, right? They exist. Nice people, really. And so, what I finally said to them is, like, listen, can we agree that Jesus is coming back at the end? Yeah. And that when he gets here, he's the winner? Yeah. Okay. We agree that at the end, Jesus wins. And then we just, let's never talk about this again. Because, no, right? No, I just got done saying be kind. Oh. Okay. But y'all with me on that? It's like, okay, let's just find, hey, Jesus wins. We agree on that. All right, that's good. And then just kind of move on. And listen, by the way, what is the key thing the Bible emphasizes here? It's not necessarily the exact course of the seals and the trumpets and the bulls. That's all in there, and I think it's important, and it all matters. But the key thing here is that evil is going to get judged, that God in righteousness is going to rule and reign, and that it matters which side you're on, which family you belong to. And so not that the other things are unimportant, but let's emphasize the thing that the Bible emphasizes. Good enough? Okay. So let's actually get into it then this morning. Okay. So I want to get back to this chart. Now, there is a chart on the back of this handout that we will get to if there's time. But I want to walk through this together this morning first. And so if you don't have your Bibles handy, dig it out now. We're going to be looking at a bunch of different scripture. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 16 here this morning. And we'll get through as much of this as we can. Revelation chapter 16. So on your chart, if you're looking at it here, Revelation 16 is the last of the bowls, the vials filled with the wrath of God. And that's pretty much where we left off. Last week, I wanted to hit the Advent at the end of the bowls, try to end on a happy note. And as it was, I barely finished in time for the main service. So we're going to try to clean that up here a little bit this morning. So in Revelation 16, if you look at verse 13, Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, and it says, and so this is the sixth vial that's being poured out here. And in verse 13 it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." We find in Revelation, we've not studied it in this class, but that there's an unholy trinity at the end. That there is the dragon, which of course is Satan, and then there is the beast, which is the Antichrist, and then there's the false prophet. Which is sort of the head of the end times one world religion, who orients people towards the worship of the beast. And so these three sort of form this this opposite trinity. And so here at the end, the vials, remember, the vials are the very end. Like life, these are so severe that if this lasted more than a month or two, all life would come to an end. So this is very, very close to the end. And so these unclean spirits that are described as looking like frogs, I don't know what to say about that. And so these unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of this unholy trinity. And then verse 14 tells us what they are. It says, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." And so you think, after all this that's been poured out onto the earth, all this destruction and ruin, and they're at this point, remember, they're drinking blood. If they're thirsty, they're drinking blood. All the water, the rivers, the lakes, the oceans have been turned into blood. So they're drinking blood at this point. How do you convince these people to get their armies and march to Israel to go do battle with the God that's done all this? And the answer is, these evil spirits are going to do miracles. Miracles are not a good way, really, to decide. You know, just because something supernatural happened does not mean it's of God. Right? Christian, we need to understand, everything that's supernatural does not necessarily mean it's Christian. Okay? And so these evil spirits go out and do miracles, and they persuade the kings and the great people of the earth to bring their armies to the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. You can go there. My parents have pictures of passing through there. You can go see where it's going to happen if you want to. And then it says, verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place," which is in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So there it is. Sixth vial, they gather together in the Valley of Armageddon. And then in verse 17, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air." So this is it. This is the end. This is the hail and the earthquake, the final destruction of Babylon, and the arrival of Jesus Christ, all in that. But all that happens, you know, in chapter 16, where we read that, but then it zooms in chapter 17 and 18 to Babylon, and we get Babylon, and people have speculated a lot about what Babylon is, and some people say it's America. There's certainly a lot in common with America in 17 and 18. I kind of don't think so. I think it represents actually the world sort of economic and political system more broadly than just America, but I kind of hope, I'll tell you what my plan is. You know what my plan is? My plan is to get enough people saved that when the rapture happens, this country's toast. And that's why you don't read about it in Revelation. That's my plan, right? That the rapture will just destroy America. Somebody say amen, right? Okay. Now, whatever. You go read it. You go read 17 and 18 and you see what you think. But any case, it zooms in 17 and 18. And then when we get to chapter 19, we actually are jumping back then to Armageddon and to the seventh vial. So that's the flow of what's happening here. So we got to jump ahead to chapter 19, since I don't have time to cover the Babylon thing. What I told you is all I'm going to say about it. Chapter 19, look at verse 11 then. Chapter 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened." Not even really sure what that means. Because, you know, heaven's a spiritual place, you know, but the dimension, I don't know, what between here and there is going to open up. Oh, man. And when it opens up, there on the other side of the veil is Jesus Christ on a horse, ready to come on down. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written, which no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Who is this? This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the Lamb that was slain. This is our God. This is Jesus Christ here on his horse. I mean, meek and mild Jesus the first time around. And thank God for that. We'd all be doomed if he'd come this way the first time. But I'll tell you what, when he comes the second time, no one's going to be turning him away from the inn. All right. Verse 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." That's you and me. We're here for this, but we're from the other side of the veil. And if you read early on in chapter 19, you'll see that the armies of heaven are specifically identified as the saints and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's us. And then so here we are behind him on our horses, and we get white horses too. Praise God, right? That's exciting. Okay. Let's see, what am I doing? Verse 15, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together for the supper of their great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and all of them that sit on them and the flesh of the men, both free and bond and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And like Pharaoh and his men, you would think that standing at the edge of the parted Red Sea, the children of Israel have walked on dry ground. You would think that would be a good time to go back to Egypt. But they don't. They followed the children of Israel down into the parted Red Sea, and here the kings and their armies gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo. The heavens open. Here is Jesus on his horse, and they start shooting. It doesn't go very well. Verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, in which he deceived them, that received the mark of the beast, and then that worshipped his image. They were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. God gathers the birds from all around the world to come and clean up the mess that's left after they're all killed. You read elsewhere in Battle of Armageddon, you'll see the blood rises to the horse's bridle. Some people have said that maybe that means like the blood's actually going to be that high. I don't think that is necessarily what that means. It means the gore is up to that level. But it's going to be, if you see pictures of the Valley of Megiddo, it's a big valley. It's a big space to fill. So that's it. That's the Valley of Armageddon. That's the return of Christ. We know that he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives and he's going to crack it in two. So he's going to wipe out the armies and then he's going to land, actually touch, because he wipes them out with the sword out of his mouth. And then he lands on the Mount of Olives. He's going to break it in half and there's going to be a new river that flows then east and west out of Israel from Jerusalem then into the Mediterranean Sea. So the topography of the region is going to be changed. Of course, there's a terrible earthquake at the seventh vial that destroys a third of the city of Jerusalem. And anyway, it's going to be a thing. The second coming, nobody's going to miss. The first coming, very humbly. Second coming, the exact opposite of that. Okay, so then that gets us into chapter 20, and the millennium starts at this point, or shortly thereafter. The Bible actually, if you study it carefully in some of the timelines that Christ and that Daniel give us, there does actually seem to be another little bit of a gap. Like I think there's probably a gap between the rapture and the actual signing of the peace treaty with Israel that starts the seven-year tribulation. There appears to also be a gap of about 45 days or so from the actual Battle of Armageddon until the start of the thousand-year millennium. There's just some time for the birds and everything to clean up sort of the mess that's going to be there before the millennium proper really starts. Take that for what that's worth. But chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Now, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, have been thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, but the first residents, the first occupants of it are two people, the Antichrist and the beast. The devil's not going to get there for another 1,000 years. He goes into a place called the bottomless pit, which is probably connected to hell somehow. It's not, people have said maybe the center of the earth. You know, if in the center of the earth, of course, there would be no bottom, right? There's no, because down is towards the center of the earth, right? So if you're there, I mean, I don't know if that's it or if it's a spiritual place or what it is, but in any case, he goes to this place called the bottomless pit. for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and he set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. So, the key thing to understand about the millennial period here is that it's 1,000 years long. I don't think we're living in it right now. Because one of the other key things about the millennium is that the devil has been bound and can no more deceive the nations. There's no more influence from the devil during the 1,000-year reign. Which, does that sound good? Somebody say amen. That sounds all right. No more devil. And this is the period, when you look at the rest of Scripture, that you'll see that where the curse is lifted. So there's no more thorns. There's no more disease. No more cancer. No more aging. People are going to go back to being vegetarians. The lion's going to lie down with the lamb. Children are going to be able to play in the den of snakes, which doesn't sound great to me. But I think Hugo would probably go for that if they were harmless, which is what's going to happen. Interestingly enough, during the millennium, even though the curse is going to be lifted and Christ is going to reign visibly from Jerusalem, the Bible talks about the nations being able to come and go out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, believers, we're going to live there and in the new Jerusalem, which is above. But people are going to come and go out of the city. It's going to be light all the time there from the presence of Christ. It will always be daytime there. The gates will never be shut. And then as Christians, we're going to help Christ rule. It's going to be a period of righteousness. We'll serve as judges and policemen and things like that for the world, because people are going to survive. You know, about half of the world's population is going to survive the tribulation, kind of depending on how exactly you do the math. And so all the kings and the mighty men and the armies are all destroyed at Armageddon, but lots of people are going to live through the tribulation. And there's a judgment of the nations that happens, which is not discussed in Revelation, but Christ talked about it. And a lot of confusions come out of Christ's discussion of it. He talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. But if you look carefully at Christ's discussion of the sheep and the goats, he's talking about who gets to go into the millennium. And it's a judgment based on how those people, whether or not they took the mark of the beast, and how they treated the Jews. And so some of those people that were part of the Antichrist's Gestapo are not going into the millennium, right? Most of them will probably be killed at Armageddon, but any of them that don't will be captured and taken at this point. But the people that didn't take the mark, Pastor Farouk and I have talked about this. It's kind of interesting. Right now, it's really a good thing to live in the West. Somebody say amen. And it's very hard to live in the poor places of the world. That's all going to get flipped during the tribulation. You know, at the start, the West is going to do better. But then by the end of it, by the time they're forcing people to take the mark of the beast, everything we do is tracked with our cell phones and our internet, and we all have IDs, and they can just keep track of us. If you live in the West, it's going to be very hard to escape the mark of the beast. You're going to die if you don't take it. But people in the poorer parts of the world are going to be able to kind of do what they've always done and sort of go under the radar, which now is sort of a bad thing, but then it's going to kind of even out a little bit. So a lot of those people are going to survive. They're going to make it through into the millennium. But so they get 1,000 years of no curse, no cancer, no disease, nothing's wrong, except people will still do things wrong. There's indications that people will still do, because we still have our human nature, but there's not any devil to blame for it. People will still do some things wrong, but every time somebody does something wrong, guess what's going to happen? Justice. Every time. And you think, people are finally going to be satisfied. All those complaints that you've heard. Well, if there's really a God, why can't I see him? Why doesn't he show himself? Well, he's going to. If there's really a God, why is there cancer and why do kids get sick? Well, there's not going to be any more cancer. Kids aren't going to get sick anymore. Well, if there's really a God, why do people get away with this and how come they could do that and get away with it? People are not going to get away with it anymore. So, of course, at the end of 1,000 years, everybody is going to love God. Some of you are suspicious already about that that's maybe not how that's going to go. So we're still in Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. When the devil's finally loosed, because remember, God's not interested in running prisons. So just like Adam and Eve were given a choice after the garden, the people who were alive during this period and the children that were born, I mean, who knows what the population of the earth's going to be after 1,000 years and nobody dying, right? But they're all going to get a choice. So the devil's going to be released. And he's going to say, hey, do you really want this? Do you really want justice? And people that are just going to, so many of them that you can't count them, are going to say, we don't want God. Human nature is still going to be what it is. And it's going to put to lie the excuses that people throughout history have made. All the excuses that people have made about why they don't believe God, it's going to be on full display for everybody watching that that's not really true. That those reasons that they gave were not really reasons, they were just excuses. Because people want their own way, not God's way. And so they gather together. This battle's not nearly as exciting as Armageddon. Verse 9, they went up the breadth of the earth and they compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's just it. Just whoosh and gone. Yeah, Becky. During the millennium? So Becky asked if there's death during the millennium. The best readings, in my opinion, is that there's no natural death, but that people could still die, like if there was a murder, which will be, you know, if every murderer was immediately caught and there was no question about the guilt, it was just settled, you know, how much murder would there be? Probably almost none. I think there will probably still be some death, but almost none. No one's going to get sick and die. That's maybe not, but I think that's the answer. Right, because there's still sin, but there's no more curse. The difference between the millennium and the eternal state is that in the millennium, the curse is sort of lifted and Satan is bound. In the eternal state, there's no more sin, there's no more death. Death is the last enemy, the Bible says, that's defeated, which is, again, I don't think it's an open and shut case. But that verse, when the Bible says that death is the last enemy that's defeated, because the devil's not defeated till the end of the millennium, and death is defeated then after the final defeat of the devil. So death is still at least a possibility during the millennium, would be my argument. But the millennium's going to be a great time to be alive. You know. Any other questions? That's a good question. I'm not wearing my jacket, which means you can ask questions. Well, we have our resurrection bodies. The saints, the church, and the tribulation saints have received our resurrection bodies, so our bodies will be like Christ's. But the people that survive the tribulation will be flesh and blood bodies still. They haven't gone through. There's a second resurrection that hasn't happened yet. That happens at the end of the millennium. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, people will get saved during the millennium. They'll decide to trust God, just like people do now. But lots of people won't. But salvation will definitely still be possible during the millennium. It's not everyone that lives in the millennium is not going to turn on God. It's just a staggering number of them are going to. More than you would maybe guess by instinct. You would think, well, sure, if they could see it. But listen, one of the great mistakes that I think Christians make is we have this idea that if people could just see it, then they would believe. But the Bible is at great pains to tell us it's not true. That faith and sight are different things. And over and over in the Bible, we see where people saw it. I mean, when Christ died and the sky was darkened and there was the earthquake and the tombs opened and everything, only one of the guards said, surely this was the Son of God. You know, and when the Pharisees found out that Jesus had risen from the dead, they didn't get saved. They said, let's make up some lies to cover it up. I mean, it's really just sort of remarkable how far people will go. Jesus told that to the rich man. He said, send somebody back from the dead to warn my brothers not to come to hell. And Jesus said, hey, even if somebody comes back from the dead, they won't repent. And then he proved it by coming back from the dead and having a lot of people not repent. So Chris, we just need to understand that it's just like miracles. I mean, like, I love miracles, but miracles are not how people get saved. Salvation's by faith. It's not by sight. Okay, she asked it. Okay, good. Yeah, Linda? Mm-hmm. Like,
okay, if you survive,
right. That's correct. Well, yeah, among, sort of like Christ walked among the disciples, you know, at the end. But I mean, and at first, you know, they didn't always recognize Christ either. I mean, it's not necessarily that we're just going to like glow and they're going to be like, oh, they're the glowing people. You know, I don't think it's going to be like that, because Christ's resurrection body looked like our body, because, you know, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. There's something about, you know, it's not that God has 10 fingers and 10 toes exactly, but there is something about our body that God was shaped us into his image. And so our bodies, all the Bible says about it really clearly is that our bodies will be like Christ's body. And we know that he ate, praise the Lord. Everybody say amen. We know that he ate and drank and he walked and held conversations, but he could also just appear inside and out of rooms, you know, whether he walked through walls or it could just appear. He had access into and out of heaven. There's some indication too that like with the New Jerusalem, like Jacob's ladder, you know, ascending and descending out of heaven to the earth, that we're, you know, so for the church, for the saints, that's going to be us. But other people, it's going to be a weird time to be alive, because there's going to be this sort of mix of people on the earth. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so the soldiers that were saved went in the rapture without their legs. They come back with their
perfect. Absolutely. Yeah, the resurrection body is a perfect body. The only resurrection body that's not perfect is Christ's, because he still has the marks. Because whatever, and again, this is a little bit of a mysterious thing, but the judgment that was poured on Christ did not just scar physically him. Those marks were left onto his eternal, when he comes out from behind the throne, it's the Lamb as it had been slain, which if that doesn't stir something deep in your heart, something's broken, because we're going to be perfect and he's got wounds on his body forever. There was, yeah. Because the curse is not the reason people want to blame. It's a good question, Debbie. People want to blame the curse for why they do things wrong. People want to say, it's because life was hard, it's because this, it's because my parents were bad, it's because that's why I sinned. The Bible says that it's not because things are bad that you do bad, it's because you do bad that things are bad. The curse is a consequence of sin. Sin is not a consequence of the curse. So that order is very important. And so in the tribute, that's part of the point of the millennium is that there is no more curse, that almost all these excuses, like in the garden, almost all the excuses have been lifted, and people will still choose themselves over God, just like Adam and Eve did. We've not gotten better than Adam and Eve. Not that Adam and Eve were just primitive and stupid. People are going to make the same choice that Adam and Eve made without any real excuse for it. Okay, let me press on. Great questions. What do I want to hit next? Let's talk about this then a little bit. So in chapter 20, verse 11, so after Satan is released, the fire comes down from heaven, burns up the last of the rebels. And then verse 11, we're reaching the end now. So chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the end of the earth and the whole universe. Something about the face of God as he sits on his great white throne of judgment dissolves the universe. This is not a face you want to be on the wrong side of. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, this is where some of that idea that people have of that when you stand in front of God someday, there's going to be this great big scale, like a balance, And that all the good things they did are going to get piled on this side, and all the bad things they did are going to get piled on this side, and there's going to be this great moment of suspense in heaven while the scales, the balance teeters back and forth like this, and if it tilts this way, then this buzzer sounds, and the clouds open up at their feet and shoosh, down into the lake of fire. Or if it tilts this way, then there's this great big ding, and the pearly gates swing open and in they go, and that is not what this is talking about at all. Every single person at the great white throne judgment is going to end up in the lake of fire. You can see it right there in verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So here they come up out of death. Here they come up out of hell to come stand at the great white throne judgment. And then they're judged according to their works. But guess what? There are none righteous. No, not one. But hell and the lake of fire are not just some big cauldron that people just get thrown into. It's fair. The key thing to understand about hell, as much as I hate to preach on it, I hate to talk about it, it's super important that we not shy away from it, though, as Christians, because the Bible says a lot about it. And the key thing that the Bible says about it is that it's fair. And if that sounds like a good thing to you, you are not paying attention. You do not want justice from God. Like you, I have cried out for it on occasion, but only for other people. Because you just don't want justice, because this is what it looks like. And so they're judged according to their works, and so as they into the lake of fire, whatever we want to say about the lake of fire, it's going to be fair. Okay, we're going to get better here now. So the great white throne there in chapter 20, verse 11, is the end of the earth. It's the end of creation. Everything that God made in the creation week, the great white throne judgment, that's it. It's all over, which moves us then into chapters 21 and 22, which is the eternal state. This world, even in the millennium, it has the scars of sin. There's just the places that are here, even. I mean, the Bible talks about the blood crying up out of the ground as a testimony against. I mean, there's just too much heartbreak and trauma just in the rocks of this place. The whole thing is just marred. And so God in the eternal state is just going to make a brand new one, because joy wins. There can't be anything. It's not that we are not, I don't think it's that we're going to necessarily forget everything that's happened per se. It's the Bible compares it to like childbirth. It's not that my wife doesn't remember having our children per se. I mean, she remembers it, but she doesn't remember it right. Come on, somebody say amen. She's really just brain damaged about how that whole thing went. When we were talking about having Hugo, I was like, don't you remember it the first time? Are you a crazy person? Who would sign up for this again? If men had to have children, nobody'd ever have more than one kid. One and done, you know. Yeah, been there, done that. No, thank you. But what it is that the joy of it has swallowed up all the memories are filtered through joy. And when those memories are filtered through joy, then it's just different. It's not that you don't remember, it's just different. That's the eternal state. Everything has been swallowed up in victory, everything has been swallowed up in joy. And so we're ending there. So chapter 21 here, chapter 21, 22, the last two chapters in the Bible, chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. The new earth has no ocean. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is the only thing that survives. From the New Jerusalem, we see it in the millennium. And it doesn't appear to actually touch the ground, though. It sort of sits above old Jerusalem. And we come and go, Jacob's ladder style, out of the new Jerusalem down to old Jerusalem. And then at the great white throne judgment, heaven and earth flee. It's all gone. The only thing that passes through that is the new Jerusalem. And then in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem comes and actually settles down onto the new earth. Actually, and the kingdom of God is finally united truly with his creation than on the earth. There's no more division any longer between heaven and earth. They're finally one. No, I think we're witnesses to all of it. Excuse me. Okay, and so then John, verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And these are some of my absolute favorite verses in the whole Bible. I just love these verses. In fact, sometimes in my life, I've been so discouraged that I have thought about these verses and thought, is it possible this is really true? Because it sounds like a fairy tale. It sounds like the kind of things that you tell people that are really sad, that, yeah, it's tough, but it's all going to be okay in the very end. And so that's why I love that the verse doesn't just end right there. Look at what it says next. "And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." The same Jesus who said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." That same Jesus turns and looks at John and says, "Write it down. It's true." Isn't that great? Just write it down. It's true. We have Jesus' word on it that all this stuff is a bummer. And I'm talking to Hugo about this. I actually quoted some of these verses to Hugo when he's asking, why is Evangeline missing her chromosome? And I said, Jesus is going to make her perfect someday, and she's not going to cry ever again. And she's not going to hurt ever again. Heather says that she is going to sit and cry for a long time. That she expects Jesus to let her cry for a long time before he wipes the tears away, because she's stored a lot of it up because she doesn't have time to bleed. But she's expecting to have, sit and have a good cry, and I think Jesus is going to let her have it. But then, once she's done, he's going to wipe it all away. And everything is going to be made new. What time is it? Ooh, I'm over time. Okay, so we're not going to get to look at this chart. Let me just tell you really quickly what it is. So I stole some of this and then modified it extensively. If this looks complicated to you, let me tell you, it was so much worse before I got started on it. This is just sort of to help you a little bit with the first and second resurrections. We got some questions here about death and the bodies and where does that all go. This little chart hopefully will help you, and the Bible verses are all on here to help you kind of understand it. So here's the church. We go up in the rapture here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You can read about that. And there's the judgment seat of Christ, which is really the Bema judgment seat of Christ, which means there's no judgment here. Sin is judged at the cross. At the judgment seat of Christ, it's just rewards, it's crowns. It's like the Olympics, right? Nobody gets punished at the Olympics. There's a judgment, but it's not punishment, it's rewards. Is the Olympic judgment, right? That's the same idea. The Bema here, that's literally the term the Greeks used in the Olympics. It's a raised platform where they handed out the awards. That's the word in Greek that's used here. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's us. That's the first resurrection. There's also, that's the great harvest. There's also the gleanings, which is the tribulation saints. They come up under the altar, but then they also get their resurrection bodies at the end of that, at the end of the tribulation. That's, this whole thing is the first resurrection. Then you have the 1,000 years, the millennium. We read about that. At the end of the millennium, then the grave gives up the dead that are in it. So the wicked dead, all the unsaved who are just dead through this whole period, and the people that die unsaved during the tribulation. So here come the graves up out of the grave for the great white throne judgment. And then at that's the final doom of the wicked. There is the lake of fire, as we talked about that. And then on the other side of the great white throne judgment is the new heavens and the new earth. So that's sort of, sorry, I don't have time to cover that in any more detail. I want to end with the last verses here in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, and then we'll pray and be done so that I can start preaching again. Revelation 22. I just want to note this because I think it's really cool, and I'll hit this in my sermon. Revelation 22, look at the first four verses. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, where 12 manner fruits yield your fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. It's back to the way it was supposed to be. Today we're looking at the curse in our study of Genesis. And here, this morning, you get to see that it's gone. Humanity lost access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and we get it back here in Revelation 22. And then the last verses of the Bible, and starting in verse 19, here chapter 22, verse 19, says, if any man shall take away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, for the things which are written in this book. You recall that one of the names of Jesus Christ is what? The Word of God. Do not tamper with the Word of God. This is one of the most sober warnings in the whole Bible. Do not tamper with the Bible. Somebody just say amen.
Amen.
Okay. And then it says in verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are coming. This world is really messed up. We are too. Thank you for saving us out of it. Thank you that we have this great, great hope that you, the one who is faithful and true, is going to make all things new. Even so, come quickly, Lord. Amen. All right, you've got just a few minutes here before the main service.